What would make God give up? What would make God wash his hands and walk away from a relationship? What would make God draw a line and say, this far and no further, I am out now? You ever asked that question? You ever asked that question for yourself or maybe for someone else? Where is God's limit? What is it that would make him give up and walk away? You see, I'm guessing that that's a question that the original readers of the book of Hosea would have asked and been asking. We don't know exactly when they would have been, but we can be pretty confident that they were probably in the southern kingdom of Israel, looking back on the end of the history of the northern kingdom of Israel. Hosea himself, as a prophet, prophesied for that northern kingdom. He was with them in the relatively prosperous last days of that kingdom in the last half of the 8th century BC. And he preached live to them, and then his sermons were written down for us, either by him or someone else. And then someone, maybe Hosea, maybe someone else, brought together and collected those sermons, or those oracles as they're sometimes called, into their final form that we now have in front of us in the book of Hosea. And they would have been read by probably the southern kingdom and kept in their canon of scripture, in their Old Testaments that have been passed on to us today. And the people reading those prophecies, these oracles, for the first time were probably asking exactly that question. What was it that led to the end of the northern kingdom of Israel? Did they misunderstand God in some way or another? Did they just get the wrong end of the stick about him? Was he not clear about himself with them? Did they slip up a few times and commit a few minor misdemeanors and God came down on them like a ton of bricks? Was God fickle? Did he have a short fuse? Did he walk away far too soon? What was going on there? And so whoever curated and collected this collection of oracles puts the material that we're going to look at this morning towards the very end of the book, as if to emphatically make a point. What he does for us over the course of a couple of chapters, as we have them, is to pull back and just examine the whole history of the nation of Israel. He's going to look at their origins as a nation. Then he's going to look at their pattern of behaviour consistently over the decades and centuries as a nation. And then he's even going to look at their future, as it was for them, at least, as Hosea preached it first of all. And at every point, as he looks at their past, their present and their future, he's going to see the same pattern emerging. He's going to show us that at every point, God showed them grace. And at every point, they responded with, at best, indifference, and at worst, consistent, unrepentant sin. And that's not how you respond to grace. So let's see it for ourselves as we read these verses.
Today's reading is Hosea chapter 11, verse 12, to chapter 12, verse 14. Hosea chapter 11, verse 12, to chapter 12, verse 14. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favour. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return and hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labours, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feasts. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are also like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought up Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds.
You always loved lying, but I graciously met with you. That's what God says to Israel in these early verses in chapter 12, as he takes them back to their beginnings. We love origin stories, don't we? It's why we like biographies about people or films that trace back to the beginning of the life of a great figure of history, a president or a sports star or a leader or a hero of some sort, or superheroes. We love hearing about their origins, Batman beginnings. How did Batman become Batman? Well, here, like I say, in the early verses of chapter 12, God takes Israel back to their beginnings, to their origins, and asks, where did you come from and what were you like? So what do we discover as we look back at the beginnings of Israel as a nation? Do we discover that they were the fruit of an elite program for superhuman beings? Do we discover that they were the people who were able to present a moral CV of excellence, people of integrity and character to whom God said, yeah, I'll have you? Well, no, in fact, quite the opposite. Verse 2. Hosea says, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. Now, Hosea is referring back to the book of Genesis, where we hear about Jacob, a name that becomes Israel, that is then given to the nation that comes from him. And we see right back at the very beginning of his life, even in the womb, Jacob was a grasper. It's what Jacob means, for what it's worth. One who grasps the heel of another. He was a grasper who went after what he wanted. He even grabbed his brother's heel so that he could get out of the womb first. And Jacob's life story, you can read it, Genesis 25 and onwards. Jacob's life story is the story of grasping and specifically of deceit. The name Jacob became synonymous with being a trickster, a liar, a con man. He's the Bible's first con man. And you see that in his relationship with his father and in his relationship with his brother Esau and even in his relationship with his uncle Laban. He is a man who just lied and lied and lied and lied. And in his life story, the lies, well, sometimes they got him what he wanted, but often they got him into real trouble, to the point where he's really in the pit and crying out. And that's what Hosea picks up on as he goes on in his life story. He picks up on the moment when Jacob finds himself in the pit of despair because of his own lies, crying out to God. Verse 4, it says there, he strove with an angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favour. What happened when Jacob the liar cried out to God in his desperation, asked for his help, for his favour, through tears? Well, the second half of verse 4. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. Jacob the trickster, who had been on the run because of his deceit for most of his life, cries out to God. And what does God do? God meets with him. God comes towards him. God reveals himself to him. God blesses him. You know, the story of the prodigal son from Luke's gospel that Jesus himself tells, the story of a father who comes running down the path to meet with his son who had walked away and given up everything, but who comes back almost crawling on his knees. It's a bit like that picture. That was Jacob in those moments. He comes crawling back to God and cries out to him and says, "Please, would you bless me?" And that's exactly what God does. He reaches out and he speaks with Jacob and he blesses him. And that, says God, is the origin of the nation of Israel. For what it's worth, it's the origin of every Christian. We are never people with moral CVs that we can present to God that will make him go, "Oh yeah, yeah, I'll have you." No, we are always only ever people who cried out to God in our desperation because of our sin, asking him for mercy and blessing, to whom he says, "Do you know what? Because I'm gracious, I will do exactly that." God says to Israel, "You always loved lying, but I graciously met with you." And so the question is, having started in that way, God's grace that meets with their sin, what was their future? How did that play out? Did Israel as a nation become changed? And the answer, tragically, is no. How do they respond to grace? Well, with more ongoing sin. The nation of Israel, says God, is a chip off the old block. Like father, like sons. They follow in their father's footsteps, making deceit a part of their national life. That's what the last couple of verses of chapter 11 are all about. Do you see that? Verse 12. Hosea says, "Ephraim," that's another name for the nation of Israel, he says, "Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt." He says that Israel, they're the original post-truth culture. They are people who live by fake news, who multiply fake news. They live by lies. They propagate lies. They multiply lies. They feed on lies. They believe lies. Lies are just inherent, says Hosea, to the national life of Israel, which in a sense makes sense because that's where they came from. But in another sense is totally devastating, because when they reached out to God, he met them with grace. That, you see, is the origin of the national life of Israel, and it's the pattern of life that they kept on with, despite the grace of God to them. So those are the origins of the life of Israel, of Ephraim, of Jacob. What about the general pattern of behaviour going forward from that point? Well, verse 7. Describing Israel, Hosea says, "A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, 'Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself.'" Ephraim, he says, Israel is like the sort of pompous, self-made businessman who feels a sense of entitlement. I brought myself up by my bootstraps. I made myself from nothing. No one ever gave me anything. I am a self-made man. And as a consequence of that, feels it's within their rights to tread on others and to oppress others. He loves to oppress. You can hear the pomposity, can't you, of verse 8. "I am rich. I have found wealth for myself," says Israel, blind to the reality. Or chapter 13, verse 2. Hosea says, "Now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols, skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves." It's just a brief glimpse into the awful, horrific idolatry that the nation of Israel has inherited from the nations around them. They worship idols to the point where it causes them to make human sacrifice. Let's be under no pretense. What has set in the national life of Israel is horrific, and not just socially horrific, but spiritually horrific. They're like, if you remember back a few weeks, that moment when Luigi drew out the text for us, gave us that picture of that woman living in the lap of luxury. Her husband, her doting and faithful, devoted husband, sends home a gift for her, a beautiful necklace, because he loves her and cherishes her. And the necklace arrives home, and she takes it out, and she puts it on, and she dresses herself up and writes a quick note for her husband saying, I probably won't be home tonight, as she races off to the arms of her lover and jumps into bed with him, thanking him for the beautiful gift that he gave to her. Just the horrific picture of adultery and the spiritual adultery that it represents in the life of Israel. Climaxing in verse 6. When they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. Such devastating words, aren't they? This spiritual affair that Israel has been engaged in has gone on for so long that now, as they live with their lover, they forget who exactly it is who is month by month putting the money in their bank account so they can get by in life. They forgot me. And it's true, it's not Hosea's got a blinkered view. I was reading through 1 Kings in my Bible times in the morning, and as you get to the middle chapters of 1 Kings, it describes king after king after king after king in the national life of Israel and Judah. And there's a constant refrain that you get. It says very simply of these kings, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father. And by that it means he engaged in the spiritual idolatry, the adultery that his forebears had engaged in. When you read through those chapters, you see the high places, the sacrificial altars, all of the traits of spiritual idolatry all over the land of Israel. It's deep set and ingrained in their life together. And all of that, says Hosea, all of that, says God, in the face of constant grace from God. You loved idolatry, and I constantly gave to you. At verse 9, for example, of chapter 12, he responds to this declaration of being a self-made nation. God says, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. Or the same again, chapter 13, verse 4, you look across the page, it says there, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me, there is no saviour. I am the one who saved you in the first place. And then chapter 12, verse 10, he says, I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. Or verse 13, by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet, he was guarded. I am the one who spoke to you, who guided you, who revealed myself to you. I have been the voice that has been guiding you as a nation. And then chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, he says, it was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed and became full, their hearts were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. I am the one who provided for you. I am the one who fed you and watered you. I am the one who kept you when you needed it. I saved, I gave, I spoke. And you forgot me. You forgot me. And not once or twice, in a way that was then filled with regret and remorse and repentance, but just constantly you forgot me. Chapter 12, verse 14, Ephraim has given bitter provocation. Almost as though intentionally they've turned on the Lord to provoke him to anger. Chapter 13, verse 2, you remember, now they sin more and more. I graciously gave to you, but you always trusted idols. And that's not how you respond to grace. And so God says, now you face death and no one can help you. Throughout these verses, these chapters, there have been statements of God's impending judgments upon the nation of Israel for their sin. Chapter 12, verse 14, Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Or chapter 13, verse 7, this very vivid picture God gives to help them understand. Chapter 13, verse 7, so I am to them like a lion, like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Like a bear, like a lion, like a leopard, robbed of their little ones. God says, my anger will turn on you for the way that you have acted. But chapter 13, verse 9, in a sense, sums up exactly the situation that we've been seeing. Chapter 13, verse 9 says, he destroys you, O Israel. Or as my footnote says here, I will destroy you, O Israel, for you are against me, your helper. You are against me. This consistent, persistent hardness to the grace of God's, actually, in the end, says God, represents the fact that they are against him. Not just indifferent, but positioned in opposition to him. And God says there is a consequence to that decision. And he says, don't kid yourselves, Israel, that perhaps you'll be able to get yourselves out of this scrape. Perhaps a leader that you appoint for yourselves will be able to lift you up and out. Now, chapter 13, verse 10, he says, where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. Don't kid yourselves that perhaps someone is going to come from amongst your ranks and save you from the plight that you face at the hands of Assyria. And as he says all of this, he notes for them just how dull they are. You can't get yourselves out of this scrape, and you don't even really know that it's coming. You are in denial. When Hosea preaches to them originally, the state of the nation is one of prosperity. Actually, yes, there's a bit of political comings and goings and a bit of turmoil, but actually the nation state is in a really good place. There is a prosperity, but they're drunk on the prosperity, such that when God says judgment is coming, they can't hear it. He gives this bizarre image in chapter 13, verse 12. He says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. God is saying to them, look, it's so obvious what is coming. I am saying it to you loud and clear and in no uncertain terms. It's like labour is going on for a mother, a pregnant mother. The baby's coming, everyone can see it, but you are so dull to this reality that you are like the baby who doesn't even turn up for its own birth. You sort of think that's unthinkable, that could never happen. But God is saying that's how dull these people are to the reality of what he is saying to them. Your idolatry will lead to judgment, and you need to know that, but you're deaf to it. You're dull to it, you're blind to it. You can't see what is right in front of your faces. And so he says, look, judgment's going to come, and you need to know that. And let's be clear here. God is not speaking to people who are listening to him, who are struggling with sin, who are convicted because of what he's saying, who know the ups and the downs of the battle with the flesh in their life. He's not speaking to people who feel a lack of assurance, as so often people do, because they feel the weight of sin. He's not speaking to people who are hearing these things and thinking, I see this in my life and I want to be rid of it. I hate the sin that dwells within. I want to repent. I want to turn back. He is not speaking to those people. If that is you here this morning, and I'm guessing in some sense it's probably all of us, though there may well be some people who feel a particular weight of sin at the moment or who struggle with assurance for whatever reason. If that's you here this morning, no, God is not speaking to people like that. In fact, if that is you here this morning, that process going on within you now, as you hear about the thanklessness of Israel and see traces of it in your heart, or as you see the idolatry of Israel and think, yeah, do you know what, there are bits of me that are like that, I don't want anything to do with it. If that's going on in your heart this morning, praise God, because that is the sign of the Spirit at work in you, convicting you, wanting you to cry out, causing you to cry out. So let me encourage you, if that's you, just hear the promptings of the Holy Spirit and do that, as we all need to. Repent. Turn back to God, talk to people about it, enjoy the grace that he promises for anyone who does that. Now, God is speaking here to a people who are spiritually dead on the insides. They're so drunk on the prosperity of the life that they live that they are dull to the voice of God speaking to them. They can't even really hear it. They are self-satisfied, self-righteous, thankless and thoughtless, and in denial about what is inevitably coming their way. And they have been for a very long time. And if that is you this morning, well, listen up. Take on board what God is saying. Because he is saying there is a time when I will draw the line, when I will walk away, when I will wash my hands. Verse 14, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. The grace of God is boundless, constant, limitless. For anyone who comes to him repentant and asking for forgiveness, he will always give it, he says. He loves to pour out his grace. But if, as he moves towards people in grace, as we've seen he so often did in the life of the nation of Israel, if that grace is greeted by resistance, rather than an open hand that wants to receive that gift, a closed fist that wants to oppose God, if it is met consistently with that, then in the end God says, I will walk away. Judgment is coming, he says. And if you're dull to that reality and won't do anything about it, then you have to take the consequence upon yourself. But you and I know that that's not the end of the story. Because not only is the call of the message of the book of Hosea clear, again and again God says, come back to me, repent, trust. We're going to see that next week as the closing note of the whole book. And not only is God's pattern of behaviour, just as we see it in this chapter, consistent, he's always the God of grace. His arms are always open. But these verses are also laced, or seeded, you might say, with the grace of God. You see, it's the beginning of the growing season. For my birthday back in January, I was given some seeds of plants to grow. All sorts of vegetables I'm hoping will grow across the course of the spring and the summer. But this is the moment we get them in the ground so that they can begin to grow at the right time. Hosea chapters 12 and 13 are like soil that is laced with seeds. Seeds of grace that will flourish and grow into the new covenant and the new testaments. Because it might be that you're thinking on the back of what I've been saying, what about me? Can I know for sure that God will never draw a line under my relationship with him? Can I be sure he'll never walk away from me? But in these verses, we have the latent promise of a grace that will never fail and never let us go. You see, we're called Christian. We're not called Israel anymore. Because our origins aren't with Jacob. Our origins as Christians are in Christ. His is the identity that defines us now. That is where we have our beginnings. Not in the shaky foundations of a trickster and deceiver in a way that means that lies flower. But our foundations are in the one who is always only ever purely good. Characterized by an integrity that means we can be sure that as God sees us in him, he'll never let us go. The prophet who leads us through life is not Moses, who spoke words that were unable to penetrate the dead hearts of the people of Israel. Our prophet is the true and better Jesus Christ, who speaks words of truth and power that have the power to pierce the hearts, to open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears in a way that brings eternal life that cannot fail. And our king is not King Saul or even King David, who did not have the power and the ability in the end to conquer death for their people. Our king is King Jesus, who in and through his obedient death on the cross has conquered death once and for all, in a way that means we are utterly secure as we face the reality of our sin and the prospect of death that is to come to us all one day. Now you see, the work of Jesus Christ can take the words of Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Words that in Hosea speak of judgment that is to come. God is calling death in these verses. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? He is calling death as judgment at this point. But when Paul sees these words, he knows he can subvert them and use them for a very different end in 1 Corinthians 15. You might have read them and thought these sound familiar. And the reason for that is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle can use them to mock death, because of the work of Jesus Christ, his death and subsequent resurrection that have conquered death, so that he can say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Knowing full well that death has no victory anymore, and the death and the sting of death has been undone. You see, in and through Jesus Christ, pictured in these verses, fulfilled on the pages of the New Testament, and real and true for us as Christians, we have one who will hold us fast and never let us go. One in whom we have perfect security. One whose words can give us and keep us in eternal life. A king who has conquered and reigns forever, such that if we give our allegiance to him, he will never let us go. He will hold us fast. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that your grace abounded so much that you gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, our sure and certain and steadfast and secure hiding place. We praise you that in the end it's not to do with our grip on him, it's to do with his grip on us. That his victory over death is full and final and certain and secure for us. And so we ask in your goodness and kindness that you would keep us in him. Keep us hearing his voice. Keep us trusting his victory. Keep us in him, we pray. And we ask that we might always enjoy and hear and respond to your grace to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.